Do you have it open at Romans chapter 6, which was read for us just a moment ago? Morris was on a desert island. He had been there for 3,124 days. And he began his 3,124th day, much as he began every other day from very early on in his days on the island. He woke up early, because waking up early meant that all the grubs that were in the trees and that came out at night, he was able to go and get a quick breakfast from the lovely wiggling grubs. Then he goes next to check his water gathering system, a rather ingenious contraption made up of different palm leaves, or guiding the water into some rusty tin cans that he found washed up on the seashore. And he checks the levels of the water, and it's all looking good. And then, as is his pattern, he'd go to the water's edge to check if there's any other helpful rubbish that's been washed up on the floor. And he gathers his firewood, and he carries on his day. But Morris's 3,124th day on the island would be very different, because that was the day he was rescued. Just after he'd finished gathering a bundle of firewood, he was rescued from his island as a ship had spotted him. It was all over the press. He got a great big insurance payout. He got a nice big house in a lovely neighborhood. By force of habit, he still counts the days. And today is day number 3,124 since he got off the island. And Morris's day begins much as it did on the island. He gets up early. There's no grubs where he lives. There's just worms and ants and moths and all sorts of things. So he looks for some insects to eat from his garden. And then he checks his water gathering system. Again, an ingenious system made out of palm branches and rusty tin cans that he found down the road. Even though he has a perfectly good tap with perfectly good, drinkable, running water. Then he goes down to the river to check if there's any helpful rubbish, just like he used to do on the island. He gathers firewood. In fact, Morris, in a cold winter's day, rather than putting the central heating on, insisted on setting a fire in his garden and sitting nearby it. Now, to some people, Morris's actions are very admirable, very eco, very cool. But in reality, Morris's life is tragic, because he's still living his old island life, even now while he's back in civilization. Are you like Morris? I'm not asking if you get up early and eat insects, collect rainwater, and refuse to turn the heating on. Although, dads, I'm sure you are refusing to turn the heating on still. But are you still living your old life? The life that you were saved from when you put your faith in Jesus? Does your life look different now? I mean, grace is incredible, isn't it? Amazing grace. The gospel is amazing. See, the Bible says that we're all sinners. Romans 3:23. The Bible says that as a result of sin, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And that death that Paul is speaking about is not just physical death, he's speaking about hell, an eternal death, which means that all people are in danger of going to hell. See, within ourselves, we like to think that we can solve any problem that comes our way, and we do the same with our sin problem. Surely my good can outweigh my bad. If I help enough people, if I'm kind enough, if I give to charity, if I go to church and do my bit, then God will accept me. But the Bible speaks a resounding no to that logic. We cannot deal with our sin problem. I just said the gospel is amazing. And at this point, you're probably thinking, Aaron, that doesn't sound very amazing at all. I feel rubbish. I feel terrible. It's depressing. You can't do it. But God can. God loves you so much that even though you are a sinner, he sends his son to live a perfect life that you never could, and then die on a cross for you so that you can receive his perfection while your sin is put upon him and paid for. And all we must do is put our faith in him. Stop trying to sort yourself out. Recognize that you can't. And put your faith in the one who can. And God will forgive your sin. Why is it that God needs to forgive you of your sin? See, if you think there's two people, Jeff and George. If Jeff punches George in the face, and then I walk up to them and say to Jeff, I forgive you for punching George in the face, George is going to turn around and go, he punched me in the face. I should be the one, if anyone, who's going to forgive him. Our sin isn't just between each other. This is an important thing the Bible teaches us. It's not just interpersonal. In fact, our sin is ultimately before God. That's why he must forgive us, and he's made the way. No matter how unlikely it seems, no matter what you've done, all of your sin, past, present, and future, can be forgiven. Even when you mess up and fall back into sin, after having put your trust in Jesus, he's still able to forgive you. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to do certain good deeds in order to be forgiven. No, it's simply a case of putting your faith entirely in Christ. Our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and based on what God can do and not what we can. Praise the Lord. That is the gospel. Grace is amazing. The thing is, once you grasp just how radical the gospel is, just how radical God's grace is, you might start to ask questions like this. Surely I can do whatever I like. If God can forgive all my sins, then surely, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I can be as bad as I like and God will forgive me. And suddenly it gives us the green light on things that the Bible tells us are wrong. Sex before marriage, gossiping, swearing, gluttony, pornography. God can forgive me, so it's fine, right? Actually, in a sense, yes. That's how radical grace is. If you put your faith in Jesus, he will forgive you. No matter the extent of your sin, Romans chapter 5, just before the passage we have read, Romans 5, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace is incredible. It's always totally sufficient and more to deal with our sin. God's grace is remarkable. Now, maybe we never express that logic out loud. I can do whatever I like. Because it's all about just putting faith in Jesus, about what he can do. It's about his grace. We don't always express it out loud, but I think we live like it sometimes, don't we? We take grace for granted. A few more selfish purchases. A little more jealousy of someone else's house, clothes, car, holiday. Well, let's turn to our passage, because this is what Paul is speaking into. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Can I keep living like this? Can I just keep on sinning? Look at verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this is a message we all need to hear, whether for the first time or whether for the thousandth time. See, while we are here on this earth, you put your faith in Jesus, your sin is forgiven, but there is still sin in you. It's a lifelong battle against sin. And we ought to feel how wrong it is that there is sin in our life. We ought not to take sin lightly. We ought to feel uncomfortable with the sin in our life, in our lives, precisely because of the truth that Paul is teaching here to the Christians in Rome. And the truth comes in three parts. The first part is this, that Christians are dead to sin. Now, in verse 2 that we just read, Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Who's that we that Paul is referring to? Well, that we is Christians. Paul is speaking to Christians in this letter. He includes himself in it, we. But how can it be true? How can it be true that a Christian is dead to sin? I mean, what does that even mean? Well, look at verse 3 with me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then you might go, that doesn't really help with that question you just asked. Why is he, Paul, suddenly talking about baptism? I'm confused now. Why are we mixing up ideas? What has death to sin got anything to do with dunking someone in a tank of water? But really, Paul is about to teach us the truth, which is what baptism is all about. Now, Paul is not saying, let me say this immediately, Paul is not saying that the physical act of baptism can save anyone. It can't do that. Okay, baptism doesn't save people. But clearly here, Paul is using baptism as a picture, a way to help us to understand what happens to us when we become a Christian. And it's a really exciting truth. See, when we become a Christian, we are united with Christ. Union with Christ, we call it. We are baptized into Him. We become one with Him. The Holy Spirit takes us and baptizes us into Jesus. We're considered to be in Him, in Christ. And if we are united with Christ, it means, says Paul, that we die with Him. We die with Jesus. Look at verse 10 of chapter 6. For the death He died, that's Jesus, the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. See, Jesus, when He died on the cross, died to sin. Not that He had any sin in His life, but our sins have been put upon Him. When He died, the power of sin over Him was broken. Now bear with me here, because this is a glorious truth, but it's slightly complicated. Now, if someone says, you're dead to me, that means you've got nothing, they don't want anything to do with you anymore, right? It's a horrible thing to say to someone, you're dead to me. Nothing to do with them. Well, a Christian is someone who can say to sin, you're dead to me. I'm dead to you. Because we're united with Christ in His death. That means that sin has no ultimate power over you anymore if you are a Christian. None. Because Jesus died to the power of sin, you died to sin. Do you see? You're united with Christ in His death. He died to sin, you died to sin. Now, to help us understand why this is so amazing, Augustine, who was an early church father, one of the early teachers in the church, he gave a really helpful formation to help us understand what's going on here. He talks about the four states of humanity. The first one is the Garden of Eden, okay? The world is created. It's perfect. Now, Adam and Eve were put in that garden. They were sinless, but they were capable of sinning. Now, the reason I can say that with confidence is because they did sin, didn't they? If they weren't capable of sinning, they wouldn't have sinned. So Adam and Eve, they were sinless, but they were capable of sinning. But we know from the account in Genesis 3, they take the fruit of the tree that they should not, they sin. And from that moment onwards, every single human being has been born into the second state, which is sinful and incapable of not sinning. That is the awful condition of humanity. Born into death in sin. Incapable of not sinning. But then we're united with Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus. When you become a Christian, that means that then you move to the next state, the state of grace. Which means that you are then capable of not sinning. You see the difference? Before, it was impossible for you not to sin. You might have done righteous deeds before you were a believer. You might have done good things. But somewhere in the root of it, there was a sinful part. Any good deed that you did was corrupted by sin. But when you are united with Christ, you can truly not sin. You can live a life that is truly righteous. That's the state that we live in now, because the power of sin over you is broken. It's no longer inevitable that you will sin. Now, the fourth state makes me very excited, because the fourth state is the state of glory when we go to heaven. And at that point, it becomes impossible for us to sin at all. Impossible. Do you hunger and thirst for that day? Do you feel the weight of your sin in your life? And it's, you know, God, He forgives us. His grace abounds. But how wonderful to know that one day it will be impossible for us to ever sin. Those are the four states. So do you see the lost state that you were born into? It was impossible for you not to sin, but you're united with Christ. It is now possible for you to not sin. You are capable of living a righteous life because the power of sin over you is broken. This is the second truth. I said it came in three parts. Here's the second part of the truth that Paul is teaching us. Now, this is really a half part, so it's more like two and a half parts that Paul is teaching us. Look with me at verse 3 again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Paul speaks about burial. We are united with Christ in his death and in his burial. And our burial is a very final act, isn't it? It's a somber occasion. You see the coffin laid in the ground and the earth is put over it. It speaks of a finality. This is it. They're gone. They're not going to be on this earth anymore. We can bask in resurrection hope for those who are believers, but it's final, isn't it? Burial is final. Christ was buried in a tomb. Christ really was dead. Some people will try and tell you that he didn't die on the cross. He really did. Christ died on that cross and he was buried. A stone was rolled over the entrance of the tomb and it was sealed. Paul is saying that you are united with Christ in his burial. Well, what does that mean? Christ died to sin and was buried to it. It's a point of emphasis here. You're dead to sin, you're buried to sin. Like the coffin covered over in the ground to rise no more in this mortal life. That's what you are to sin. You will no longer rise to sin. You are dead and buried to the power of sin. Does that excite you? Does that fill you with joy? You are dead and you are buried over it. Sin does not have ultimate power over you anymore, Christian. Because you are buried. Dead and buried to it. The third part, or maybe the second part, if the other one was a half part, but that's confusing. The third part of the truth that Paul is teaching us then is that Christians have a new life. So Christians are dead to sin. Christians are dead and buried to sin. Thirdly, Christians have a new life. Look with me at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Why is it that Christians are united with Christ in his death and in his burial? In order that they might be united with him in his life. The power of sin is broken. You are dead, you are buried to sin, but it doesn't stop there. Because we receive a new life. You see, a Christian is both dead and alive. It's fun, isn't it? A Christian is dead and alive. You are dead to sin and you are alive to Christ. You have a new life that resounds to the glory and the praise of God. A new life that begins the moment someone becomes a Christian and continues on into eternity. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 to 24. I wonder if someone's got a church Bible and they find it. Can they yell out the page number for anyone else who might want to find it? 978. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Read like this. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, the characteristic of this new life is righteousness and holiness, a movement away from sin and into conformity with Christ and his perfection. Turn back with me to Romans. I'm making you flick around a bit. That's a bit cheeky. And Romans chapter 7 this time. Because this new life is lived in the power of the Spirit. This is Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. It's a life lived in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. Now this is what the Bible says is true of Christians. They are dead, and they are buried to sin. And they have new life in Christ. Now, what does this mean for us? Let's get practical. What's the application? It's this. You can fight sin and win. You couldn't before you were united with Christ. before you put your faith in Jesus. But you can now. You can fight sin and win. It has no ultimate power over you anymore. You can live a righteous life that is pleasing to God. Now, we're not yet in heaven, where it will be, remember that fourth state, impossible for us to sin. And so sometimes we will fall, we will slip into sin. But we're dead to it. Ultimately, its power over us is broken. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We are dead to sin. It does not control us anymore. So you can have victory over sin in your life. Now, a note of caution. On learning this truth in my own life, I set about trying to live a righteous life. But I sought to do it in my own strength. With the knowledge that the power of sin over me was broken, I thought it would be inevitable that all my sins would lay defeated at my feet by my power. My youthful arrogance. I thought, I'm dead to sin, I can do this. But I could not. And sin, if anything, came all the more quickly. Notice, what is the nature of the new life that we are given? It's newness of life, united with Christ. It's only ever Christ's power that means I'm dead to sin. It's only ever Christ's power that means I'm buried to sin. And it's only ever Christ's power which means I have a new life. The new life that we live in Him. Don't make the mistake I made. The power of sin and death over you is broken. And in Christ, by His power, you can defeat sin in your life. Do not try to do it in your own strength. So, maybe you're in a pattern of sin. Maybe you've got some sin in your life and you're aware of it. And you're struggling with it. May I invite you to rest on Christ and His power to save you. His power in which to live a new life. Because remember, sin leads to death. Make no mistake. Take it seriously. Take your sin seriously and take it to Christ, knowing that He, in His power, has given you a new life, free from the control, the ultimate power of sin. The solution, really, for the non-Christian and the backsliding Christian is the same. It's faith in Jesus, faith in His power to save you. See, maybe you've got a sin in your life and you're aware of it, but you've been coddling it for years. And you keep it there, and it's got to the point now where you're so desensitized to it, it doesn't bother you anymore. If you have sin in your life that you're aware of and you're not bothered by it anymore, the alarm bells should be ringing. Because you're dead to sin, it is the most unnatural thing for sin to be in your life. You should feel the awfulness of your sin. And if you are not feeling that, and you're aware of your sin, did you ever put your faith in Christ at all? Have you really been given new life if it doesn't bother you? I don't want to raise doubts. I want to encourage faith. Because remember, the solution for the non-Christian and for the backsliding Christian is the same. It's faith in Jesus, His power to save you. And do you need to spend some time dealing with God? Do you need to confess some sin to Him? May I encourage you, take the time now, today. Now, what good is this information? What good is it that we read this passage and hear its truth if we do nothing about it? The Christian life begins by faith, and it continues in faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I think some of my favorite verses in the Bible. I'm always changing my mind on what my favorite verses are. But I think it's this. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The Christian life, it begins in faith and it continues in faith. And it will continue in faith until we go to glory and faith becomes redundant because we'll behold our Savior. and we'll be there with him. Exercise some faith. We fight against sin. We must be vicious with our sin. Exercise some faith. Be like Bartimaeus. Remember the story of Bartimaeus? A blind beggar sitting on the Jericho road, sat in the dust, and he hears a crowd coming along. And he figures out that in this crowd that there's Jesus, and he's heard about Jesus. He's heard about the miracles of Jesus and all that he's done. And he knows that his only hope of having his sight restored or given to him is to call out for Jesus. And so he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd go, "Shut up, Bartimaeus, we're not interested in you." But Jesus says, "Bring him here." And Bartimaeus is brought over to Jesus. And Jesus gives him a new life too, by opening his eyes. And he sees for the very first time a kaleidoscope of colors, beautiful shapes that he'd never seen before in his life. The world was open to him. New life was Bartimaeus's. Now, did he sit back down in the dust where he was before and carry on begging as a blind man? Was he like Morris, who came off the island and then continued to live as if he was on the island? No. Mark chapter 10, verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Exercise some faith. God has given you new life. Get up. Follow him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we are just in awe of all that you've done for us. You've given us life, you've given us breath, everything that we have. The food that we eat, the drinks that we drink, Lord, it's all from you. The places where we sleep, the clothes that we wear, it's all from you. The money that we earn, the jobs that we have, it's all from you, Lord God. And yet we sin, we reject you. We live as if you're not there. We live our own way. We hate your way. We want to be God, we don't want you to be God. And yet even though we are so rebellious towards you, and deserving of eternal punishment in hell, yet you send your son to die for us. But not just to die, to rise again. Rising in victory. So that our sins can be forgiven. And we receive that forgiveness simply by faith. And your word tells us that faith itself is a gift from you. You've done it all for us, Lord God. We praise you and thank you. You've done everything. We praise you and thank you for your word and what it tells us about how we are dead to the power of sin if we trust in you. We've been united with Jesus in his death and in his burial, and we praise you that we've been united with him in his resurrection as well. We have new life. Thank you, Lord God, for that gift. And I would pray, Lord God, for all those here who are trusting in you, I pray you would help them to walk in that new life. To exercise some faith, knowing that the power of sin over them is broken. Help them, Lord God, not just to give up, not just to feel like that sinning will be inevitable, the inevitable outcome of any temptation. Lord God, I pray by your Spirit, remind them that the power of sin over them is broken. Once and for all, they're dead to sin and they're buried to sin. Sin will never again have power over them, over us. I pray you would remind us of these truths and help us to be ruthless with our sin and in putting it to death, to bring it to you and to seek to live in our new life in your power, living by the Spirit. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your compassion to Bartimaeus and how you gave him a new life when you opened his eyes. And your love for him meant that he got up and followed you. Forgive us, Lord, that you've given us new lives, but so often we try and sit back down in the dust where we were before, as if we were still sinners, as if sin still had power over us. Forgive us, Lord, for that. Help us to exercise some faith and be like Bartimaeus, to get up and follow Jesus. Oh, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.